From my study to yours, Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 7. Well, I think friends will see that I've returned to this wonderful chapter of encouragement and stimulus, a picture of the new life of faith, which is built on the foundations of chapters 1 to 10. First then, using the favorite language of exhortation loved by our author, let us listen to this word of God. NIV, Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Finally, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. A note on context before we plunge in. Perhaps because I'm scared of preachers like myself who enjoy long recapitulations from last Sunday's sermon before getting down to this Sunday's business, I will content myself by saying that with a single sentence, the final words of chapter 10 must suffice for context. And here they are. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let me repeat that, because that really does introduce chapter 11. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And so now we're going to learn what it means to believe and therefore to maintain our salvation. The call to perseverance is central to Hebrews. Over and over again, we are reminded of the snares in the walk of faith. There's the danger of drifting, chapter 2. Having served in the Navy at sea, how perilous this is, because nobody notices it until you're on the rocks. There's the possibility of turning away from the living God, chapter 3. There's the ever-present risk of disobedience and hardening one's heart, chapter 4. Also of not holding firmly to the faith once for all to given. Chapter 5, the sad possibility of remaining spiritual babies, never growing up and advancing to maturity and understanding, ignorant of first principles, it seems, easily confused, swept into delusions and error. Then chapter 6 speaks of a simple lack of patience and a lack of effort, hard work and application. Such are some of the warnings which are real and repeated through these early chapters of Hebrews. So thank the Lord for Jesus himself, a high priest who meets the believer's need and who is able to save us completely to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Looking back, I see myself setting to work on this section of scripture in order to prepare a traditional three-point sermon. It will be for a gathering of students, in particular medics and nurses, plus other young people, generally in their early 20s. The service has the title Sunday at 8, rather late in the day, you may feel, but it suits all those who've been away for the weekend. And for sure it puts a lot of pressure on the speaker, if there are not to be too many sleepy heads. though I do recall once a resounding snore that brought the whole gathering back to attention. Here are my headings. Point one, two worlds, verses 1-3. Point two, three men, verses 4-7. Point three, one question. Two worlds, three men, one final question. Point one then, two worlds. Unlike everybody else, the new Christian believer now lives in two worlds, the visible and the invisible. What on earth does this mean in practice? Scholarly debates about the subjective and the objective do little for me in the course of preparation. But how scholars see it is seen best, I think, by the translations for which they're responsible in our modern hymn books. So let's look at verse 1 again from the NIV, and you could look at other modern translations too, and you will see in the end how the scholars have decided what the meaning of all this is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Humbly sure of our place in the world to come, confident of the invisible world and the Lord to whom we daily rejoice and pray. John Wesley, the great 18th century preacher and evangelist, in his diaries, May 24, 1738, writes this. In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust on Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And, listen to this, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now that's what I think these early verses start by meaning. They mean a real assurance. I suggest we might reasonably call this famous experience a conviction of the heart. Wesley had tasted the powers of the world to come. And yet this was no passing emotional encounter. Well before that day, his mind was clear. Note Hebrews verse 3, by faith we understand. So it's a matter of the heart and it's a matter of the mind. In fact, in Scripture, we can't really distinguish between them. So much so was Wesley newly enlightened in his mind during this time that he was preaching with a persuasiveness and a clarity that was altogether too potent and too challenging and too straight for many congregations in the City of London. 10 days before the Aldersgate meeting, Wesley had preached at St. Anne's Aldersgate and again at the Savoy Chapel on free salvation by faith in the blood of Christ. I was quickly apprised that at St. Anne's likewise, I am to preach no more. This becomes a settled response in the diary, wherever he's preaching at that time. It must have been plain speaking, I think, and nobody wanted to hear it. Another interesting part of the diary at the same time, Tuesday 9th of May, the diary is of special interest to us here at St. Helens. I read, I preached at Great St. Helens to a very numerous congregation, on he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I want to pause for a moment here. Please note that as in chapter 11, 1-3, mind and heart are indivisible. It's heartfelt confidence, intellectual comprehension, going together in Wesley's preaching. I continue. My heart was now enlarged to declare the love of God to all who were oppressed by the devil. And I did not wonder in the least when I was afterward told, sir, you must preach her no more. Yes, according to the historical record, Wesley was too hot to handle and probably still would be in many a denomination and church today. Perhaps a useful hint here to the new Christian confessing his Saviour, that certain old acquaintances may now, after conversion, give him the cold shoulder. In short, what do verses 1 to 3 mean in theory and in practice? They mean that for the believer, living in this world is no longer understood as though the invisible and future world did not exist. That is, as though our universe, our planet, was autonomous. Rather, for us, Christians, the invisible world means that it takes control of the visible world and determines how we think and how we live. The alternative, of course, is secularism, increasingly the position, consciously or not, of our contemporary world. I refer to a recent very distinguished doctor, research science professor, and his obituary in the Times. He comes from a secular Jewish background. He's the most brilliant and gifted person, member of the Royal Society, knighted, numerous honours, and so on. And yet, at the same time, a firm, even aggressive atheist. Just one incident from the obituary, which is a long one and an interesting one. The editor of The Lancet asked him if he believed in the afterlife. Our professor replied as follows, with lines falling from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. I'm not a poet, so I shan't read this well. I'll read it twice. This is a translation. O threats of hell and hopes of paradise, one thing at least is certain, this life flies. One thing is certain, and the rest is lies. The flower that once has bloomed forever dies. O threats of hell and hopes of paradise, one thing at least is certain, this life flies. One thing is certain, and the rest is lies. The flower that once has bloomed forever dies. Well, that sounds pretty final, doesn't it? No hope here. Face the facts, my friends. This life is all. Unless another more famous person had it right and changed history as a consequence, and that person I think of is Moses, appearing here in our chapter, though we won't reach him. But if you do have a Bible near you at this moment, turn to verses 24 to 27, and I'll read those for those who haven't a Bible near them and are listening. And this shows you what it means to have a faith and a living faith in Christ, in God. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, and so on. Now you see the two things there. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so he's in an astonishingly privileged position. There was no anti-Semitism, as far as I can make out, at that time in Egypt, so I suppose he might have risen right to the top and been a pharaoh himself. I suppose that's always possible, because he was certainly one of the most outstanding men in the world of his day. But he chose to leave that and all the life of the palace and the possibilities of the future to lead the people of God. And he did this, why? Because he was looking ahead to the reward. And what a rebel they were at times. Who could have put up with them? And then he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, which was pretty great. They were chased all the way, weren't they, as they left. But he did this because he saw him who was invisible. So that's a good example. First point then, two worlds. Point number two, three men, Abel, Enoch, Noah. Each worth an evening to himself, but I'm taking them together as a unit because that's what the author intended. It's a picture, a pattern of the life of a believer from start to finish. So Abel at the beginning. Question, how do I enter the kingdom? How do I become acceptable to this holy God? And remember, please, all three illustrations belong to the position when they've been cast out of Eden. They've been expelled from the garden, so now they're sinners in a sinful world. Right, let's say it again. Question number one, how do I get back into the garden? How do I enter the kingdom? How do I become acceptable to a God who has removed me from himself? Answer, Abel will tell you, quite simply, by a sacrifice. Two, how do I live and get back into communion with this God and know something of his grace and strength in my life? Answer, by a life that pleases God. Enoch shows him the way by walking with God, recorded in Genesis 5. Third question, how do I, at the end, escape divine judgment, which is part of God's response to a rebellious world? Noah has the answer. By taking God seriously and his warnings, and thereby saving his family. It's very simple, isn't it? At the beginning, back into fellowship with sacrifice, the Christian way, walking to please God, looking to him for his reward, and then at the end, escaping the judgment on a rebellious world in which we live because we listen to the warnings. A few fairly obvious comments on that. One, Cain is the natural man in this record, and the adequate worship as he sees it is to offer the best that you can to God. Always makes me think of when I was a very green curate, my first hospital visits, which I think I've spoken about before. And when you go up to the bed, so often the answer is something like, oh, well, I've always done my best. That's Cain speaking. I think God should be satisfied with the life that I've lived. I'm no different from others. I've not harmed anybody, and so on. But you know as well as I do that a holy God can't accept the life and work of sinful creatures, however good they may seem to be in comparison with others. It's elementary, my dear Watson, Holmes would say. And we know from Hebrews, it can't contradict itself, surely, that we come to God by sacrifice. It's the theme of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Theologues, please take note. Abel's offering was not acceptable because of the integrity of his heart, though that's a very popular viewpoint, but by the nature of the offering itself. As Hebrews says, again and again, really, by the shedding of blood there is no remission. Read John Owen if you want to be persuaded about the meaning of that passage. There's much confusion here. Let us suppose that the writer of Hebrews is consistent in his teaching. We're accepted not by our integrity, our attractiveness, our good life, but by that sacrifice once for all. Enoch's a beautiful example of living in the visible world order by the demands of the invisible world order. The natural person seeks to please man and the rewards of this world, and that's not altogether wrong, is it? As long as we keep a perspective. That is to say, we are not corrupted by the sinfulness of this world and of ourselves. We secure a proper balance as far as we put pleasing God and seeking his rewards first and foremost. Inevitably, as a result, there'll be clashes and inevitably choices to be made. Noah was an extremely busy man, two jobs to do, preaching and managing the boatyard. The extraordinary ark must have taken years to build, and no doubt the good-humoured crowd on the way to the football on Saturday afternoon thought Noah a fool for not giving up his afternoon to join them. That at least until the rains came and continued and did not stop. There's a picture in the Tate Gallery showing the people desperate attempt to escape in vain. God had shut the door of the ark, no entrance anymore, and therefore no escape. Point three, one question. One question only, are you listening? Not to me, though I hope you are, but I mean to God, the God who speaks in this book. That's a powerful thrust of Hebrews from the start to the finish. I end by reading the start and the finish. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So are you listening to Jesus Christ? There's no more important thing in your life than to listen to him. At the end of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Those football crowds, they're a cheerful lot, aren't they? With a bit of luck, they're hoping for a promotion to the next division. Meanwhile, Noah and his men that Saturday afternoon are hammering away. One fellow to another in the passing crowd. That bloke Noah, you know, he's a preacher. Did you know that? My wife went along to hear him. Said he has some quite alarming things to say. But as for me, I'm not going. Not my style, really. What about you? Are you going? His mate. Catch me. I'd rather die. It might be useful to add a word or two for preachers of Hebrews 11:1-7. First, a word of caution. Doubtless among our brethren in the proclamation ministry, there are those who probably need to spend more time in the study before presuming to venture into the pulpit. They should reflect on what Paul has to say in a passage such as 2 Timothy 2:1-7. Where the apostle's overall point is the necessity of suffering for the sake of the gospel by the power of God. For the preacher, that will surely entail the inevitable hardships and hard work involved in a serious teaching ministry. But here comes the word of caution. For the conscientious, there is a risk of bringing into our exposition too much from our rich discoveries in preparation. This is neither workable nor is it wise. A passage such as Hebrews 11:1-7 can be adequately explained without being exhaustively explored. The sermon, as we all know, is not a lecture where it's expected that all sides of a question will be covered and in some detail. In our present culture, ability to pay close attention is plainly limited. And therefore brevity is probably more becoming and certainly more businesslike. Not that length is the ultimate issue. Listening to Dr. Lloyd-Jones many years ago, I was impressed not with a multitude of themes, but with one, or at the most two, so thoroughly, so cogently, so impressively presented that they were still with me on Monday morning, and indeed could not be dislodged from my mind for days to come. By all means, copy his 40 minutes in the pulpit, if you can make it seem like 25 to the listener. And make sure that wandering minds wander no more and take home at least some real treasure. My second caution is that forceful and dogmatic preaching is not enough. Our job is to persuade, so that our listeners see for themselves the weight of what is taught. With respect to their own life situation. On persuasion, I notice that the thesaurus includes some strange words, to coerce, to cajole, to wheedle, to sweet talk, and to twist someone's arm. Well, that's certainly not our calling. But Paul is the model persuader, as patiently he explains, reasons, teaches, and proves. So many of those verbs are very telling, I think. At the Hall of Tyrannus, of course he had plenty of time, presumably, though only in the heat of the day, and that, of course, without any modern cooling equipment. Did he allow questions? What we call comeback? Surely he did. And if that is not possible in normal worship services, it suggests that additional study groups are an essential part of church life to supplement the preaching. There, at least, is opportunity to thrash out just what we should be and do in the light of the biblical standards that we've discovered in the passage that was preached on Sunday. But that, of course, doesn't take away the responsibility from the preacher to earth his teaching with realistic applications, at which some, I hear, seem particularly gifted. First, then, a word of caution, no gains without pains. And then a word of challenge, that dreadfully hackneyed term, beloved of preachers, yet hard, I think, to dispense with. Finally, a word of comfort and confidence, or so it's been for me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we met the hard-working farmer, who should be the first to receive a share of the crop. Paul's next sentence is intriguing. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, I suggest that this exhortation does not tie us rigidly to favorite interpretation. It surely allows us freedom for the Christian pastor to think what it means to be a soldier, or to be a farmer, or to be an athlete. As for being a farmer, is verse 6 really to be confined to financial rewards? I guess that as we consider these analogies, various thoughts are likely to come to our minds. For one of the richest consequences of teaching the Word of God in my experience is that I myself am taught. In feeding others, like the good farmer, I am fed. Often after preaching, it's as though the full significance of what has been said dawns on me. Is that eccentric? Do others find the same? I'm sure they do. Articulating truth confirms it to us. Before preaching on Hebrews 11:1-7, verses 4-7, I might have thought of simply as an introduction. They don't seem to be as splendid as what follows on Abraham and Moses and many of the other heroes. But I don't feel this now. I see verses 4-7 as a grand summary, illustrated by all the men and women of faith in the days before Christ, but a summary of the only life of faith before Christ and indeed after. Those verses 4-7 are definitive. Here is true religion. Here is authentic spirituality. Here is the way, the truth, and the life that will save us from being carried away by false interpretations of Christianity and every other substitute. So let's look at that little summary with all its richness. It is really an outstanding picture of the Christian life from the beginning until the end. First, Abel, the beginning of the life of faith. That means acceptance by a holy God only through sacrifice, for without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 7-10 has the complete explanation. So first, the beginning of the life of faith, acceptance through sacrifice. Second, Enoch, the essential nature of the true religion, walking with the invisible God during our time on earth, seeking him in order to please him, who is himself our reward. Without that, without him, we have nothing. Thirdly, Noah, the culmination of our pilgrimage. Warned and warning others, we prepare ourselves and them for the salvation on Judgment Day and the inheritance of the world to come. With those three together, we have the perfect pattern which the rest of Hebrews 11 illustrates from the other heroes and heroines of the faith. Thanks be to God.